there is a word of scripture that says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We had reached in John 15, verse 16, that leaves us to start today at verse 17. Section which has to do with persecution. Starts off with a word of reassurance. A little uncertainty about the translation, but these things I command you, and that you love one another, is the where it normally is taken. The that is purposive. I give you these commands in order that you may love one another. But there are a number of manuscripts which omit leave that and just leave it with a firm command. These things I command you. Love one another. But I'd rather go for that myself. The grammar is a little rough, which I think is why the other reading is found in many manuscripts. But it means that of all the commands that Jesus has given, love is the central thing. And so that on which he concentrates is that we should love. But that brings us the opposite. If the world hates you, either know or you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason, the world hates you. Now this is something that Christians find hard to take. But we have to learn today. There is no alternative. So often, we do what appears to us to be the right thing in the circumstances. We are not finding life very easy, and there are a multitude of choices, but out of an honest and good heart, we try to do something. And the world immediately misrepresents us and criticizes us for doing this, imputes bad motives to us, and suggests that we have some ulterior reason for doing this that we do. And we tend to get a little hurt by this and to feel surprised that people don't at least understand that we're trying to do what is good, even if our achievement isn't always all that we would desire. But the world never does impute the best to Christians. The world hates Christians. And Jesus gives a reason for it. It hated him. It's only natural that it will hate his followers. Hatred is a strong word. As we live in our lives in the world, we must accustom ourselves to this thought. The world is not, in fact, going to get more and more used to us and like us more and more. The more faithful it is what I Christ, the more certainly will the world hate us. The poet said, we needs must love the highest when we see it. But it's just not true. When the world did see the highest, it didn't love it. It crucified him. And the world repeats that over and over. William Temple, in his commentary, says at this point, not all that the world hates is good Christianity, but it does hate good Christianity and always will. And I think that this is something which is quite true. Temple goes on to say, the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy. Well, Temple may be right in that. I don't think it's true myself. I don't think the world is really tormented by what Christians do or infuriated by their joy. In my opinion, the world is largely indifferent where it isn't hating. But Temple may be right. He's a more poetic soul than I am. They knew a good deal more of the world. Whether he's right or whether he's not, what is quite clear from this passage of Scripture, and what is equally clear from the experience of the Christian Church, is that the Church must always expect that the more faithful it is to Christ, the more certainly it will be rejected by the world. The world hated Christ, and the world hates Christ's ones. If you're of the world, Jesus says in verse 9, that would be different. Of the world here needs to be understood a little carefully. There is a sense in which we are of the world. And we were born on it, and we live in it, and we are citizens of this country or that. We play our part in a number of worldly activities like eating and drinking and sleeping and so on. There is a sense in which we are worldly, and we must be. But there's another sense in which we're not. The of here is the of origin. If your essential being were derived from the world, we might understand it, then the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, your essential being is not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Again, you'll notice the initiative is with Christ. This is what we were seeing yesterday. You didn't choose me, verse 16, but I chose you. And so he is saying again, I chose you out of the world. And because I chose you and pulled you out of the world, so to speak, therefore, the world hates you. There is a difference between the Christian and the worldly minded. And because there is that difference, therefore, the world hates you. We have to live our lives in this context of rejection by the world and often overt persecution. What the world does in opposition to Christianity will, of course, vary from time to time and from place to place. In countries like your own and my own, Christians have it pretty easy. In countries behind the Iron Curtain, it's not so good. Behind the Bamboo Curtain, probably worse. But in all these places, there is the same principle at work. The outworking of it being more violent in some places than others. But there is always the rejection on the part of the world of that which is purely Christian. There is and there must be. And the world is, of course, something which is capable of being used in more senses than one. Perhaps it would be profitable if we spent that little time in reflecting on that. And let me do it this way. The Greek word cosmos, which we normally translate world, originally had to do with the thought of decoration, ornament. It is used, for instance, in that passage in 1 Peter, which speaks of the ladies and says, let their adorning, cosmos, be not the outward adorning of putting on apparel and so on, but the inward adorning. Just as a matter of interest, we get our word cosmetic from cosmos used in this sense. I leave it to you whether we are retaining the original flavor of the word and making it an adornment, or whether we are not. Now, from this idea of adornment, the thought went to a jewel, which is an object used for adornment. And then as the Jews, as the Greeks, looked out on this mighty universe in which they found themselves, they said, surely there is nothing so wonderful, so harmonious, so well put together, so beautiful as this whole universe. And so they spoke of it as the jewel, the cosmos. And then by a natural process, instead of using it of the whole cosmos, the whole universe, they brought it down to that part which is of more immediate concern to us, this world in which we live. And again, by a natural process, from this world in which we live, to the people, the most significant part of the world. And then from the people in the world, to the majority of people in the world. All of these uses can be documented for the word world. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. And from the people in the world as a whole, because most people are opposed to the things of God, and it always has been. The word came to be used not for the people themselves, but for the system in which the people find themselves. Grim Fair, Greek lexicon, defines cosmos in this sense as that whole circle of earthly pursuits, pleasures, enjoyments, etc., which, though not sinful in themselves, though hollow and frail and fleeting, yet stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. I find it a fascinating thing that this word, which starts out with the meaning of that which is beautiful, that which will adorn and decorate anything in which it appears, finishes up with this which is the obstacle to the cause of Christ. There is a spiritual history in this word, which of course can be paralleled in many places. But it's this, the world in this last sense, you see, of which Jesus is speaking. The world is a system, it's all kinds of activities, and the danger is that in themselves they are not necessarily sinful. But, as Grim Fair puts it, they are hollow and frail and fleeting, and they stir desire and seduce from God, and because of that, they are obstacles to the cause of Christ. And so, worldliness as a system can be, and still is, inimical to the things of God. The world is opposed to the things of God. Always has been, always will be. Remember the word, says Jesus in verse 20, which I spoke to you. The Savior is not greater than his owner. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so there is. The Christian must expect the same kind of treatment as Christ received. If we name ourselves by the name of Christ, let's not think that we have somehow secured for ourselves immunity from the kind of treatment that he got. They persecuted him, they'll persecute us. This is a realistic approach to life, and it's important that we do be realistic. It doesn't mean that we should go on our way through life grimly and expecting that every day life is going to be tougher than it was the day before. Remember that the day before we were looking at this section on joy, and the joy of the Lord is something which shines through. Only the joy that the Christian gets is not something which comes from the world. It's something which comes from Christ. And we must never, as Christians, expect that the world is going to give us our enjoyment in life. It won't. The world will oppose us. But its opposition is not great enough to counteract the good gift of God in Christ. And so we can live on top, so to speak. We are not depressed and cast down by the world's opposition. But it is well that we should be realistic about it. If we go out from an institute like this, all kind of all starry-eyed because of the wonderful things that God is doing for us, and we expect that somehow in an undefined way the world will recognize this and will welcome us, we are due for a rude shock. The world won't. And yet there's some encouragement even here, you know. If they have kept my word, says Jesus, they'll keep yours too. Usually we take this to mean that they rejected Christ's word, and so they'll reject ours, and this is true. But it's also true that all of them didn't reject Christ's word. Some heard it, and the Spirit of God worked the work of grace in their hearts, and they accepted it. And so we must expect that some will likewise hear our word. And when the Spirit works a work of grace in their heart, they will accept it. So that there are both things. Even here, our Lord is not losing sight of the fact that there is encouragement as well as opposition that we must expect. But basically, in this section, in verses 17 to 21, the thought is of persecution. These things, Jesus says, they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him that sent me. For my name's sake here will be in accordance with my revealed character. You'll remember that the other day we were talking about the significance of the name in the first century, and we saw that it somehow sums up and stands for the whole person. And so as we have accepted Christ as our leader, we are among those who are setting forward the things that Christ stands for. The name, the person of Christ, means everything to us. And because this is important to us, and because the world rejects it, therefore it will react to us in this way. Well, now from this our Lord turns to the thought that he reveals men's sin. This occupies him in verses 22 to 25. If I hadn't come, he said, and spoken to them, they wouldn't have had sin, but now they have no excuse, I suppose it would be, for their sin. The word can be used for a cloak, that which covers up something. Is it Ogden Nash, some great American writer of little ditties, said things of beauty often shake up men who view them minus makeup, which reminds us that it is possible to cover a multitude of things. I'm really having a bad time with the ladies this morning, aren't I? Let me apologize, I won't do it anymore, I'm through. But it is quite possible to cover up a lot in more ways than one. And it is possible for men to cover over the evil that they do, in a measure. But they can't do it, says Jesus. Not now. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, it'd be different, but I did come. Now they have no cover for their sin. The word really is something which is spoken on behalf of someone. It could refer to an excuse which has no validity, or to an excuse which has validity. In other words, it could be a pretext, or it could be a real reason. The word is wide enough to cover either. And Jesus is saying that as he came among them, his life and his teaching are such that these men of the world no longer are in the situation that they were before. They have been shown up for what they are. And I guess that's the real reason for their hatred of Christ. Nobody likes being shown up for what he is. It's always much, much more comfortable to be able to keep hidden that really deep-seated evil that we know is there. Indeed, if we can keep it hidden for long enough, we can even forget that it's there. And most of us go around persuaded that, on the whole, we are really fairly nice people. It's the other ones that are nasty. When Christ came, he brought conviction to men. He showed them by his manner of life what they ought to be. And as they saw it, they knew they weren't living like that. And by his teaching, he made explicit what they ought to be. And they knew that they weren't like that. And so the coming of Christ took away their comfortable covering over of their sin. And of course it always does. Whenever people take seriously the life and teaching of Christ, they see that their own lives don't measure up. And the only way of retaining one's comfortable sinfulness is to turn away from Christ, to reject him, to hate him. And so the world did, and so the world does. And Jesus can say in verse 23, he who hates me hates my father too. And both the me and the father in the Greek are emphatic. He who me hates doesn't hate simply Jesus, carpenter of Nazareth. My father he hates. And so the seriousness of the sin of the Jews of the day was not that they couldn't go along with the teaching of the Galilean peasant. The seriousness of their sin was that in rejecting Jesus, they rejected God. They failed to give due heed to that teaching which wasn't human in origin, but which came from God. They failed to give notice of those deeds which were, again, weren't human in origin, which came from God. And so their hatred was not simply for a man, it was for God. And so in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they wouldn't have had sin. But now, they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And the works that Jesus did are not works that other than anybody else did. Notice, incidentally, this word works. I have found a very widespread opinion among commentators and learned writers in general that when John talks about the miracles of Jesus, he uses the word sign. If you read anything about Johannine theology, you are bound before very long to come up against this, that whereas in the Synoptic Gospels you have Jesus' miracles described as mighty works, in John they are spoken of as signs. They are significant actions. Now, this is true, but when a writer lays down his pen at that point, he has missed out what, in my opinion, is an even more significant thing. It is true that John sees the miracles as meaningful. They are signs which point men to God. You take, for instance, the multiplication of the loaves, which he describes in John 6. This is not simply a matter of feeding people who are hungry, but it leads on to the discourse about the bread of life. And it is a way of showing those who are spiritually inclined that God can and does supply the bread that we need, the bread for our bodies, the bread for our souls. And again, the raising of Lazarus is put in the context of I am the resurrection and the life, and so one could go on. Every one of the miracles in John has a spiritual significance. But John's favorite word for the miracles is not signs. And as I say, this seems to me to be strangely omitted. There are very, very few writings known to me which take any notice of this at all. And his favorite word for the miracles is the one we have here. Works. And he uses this both for the miracles and for the non-miraculous. This too, I think, is significant. We make a distinction. There are some things which Jesus did which we think are not miraculous. We could do them. There are some things which he did which we couldn't do. They are miraculous, and we put a sharp division. But for Jesus, that sharp division doesn't exist. He is the incarnate Son of God, and as such, what we would call miracle and what we would call non-miracle come just as easy. He's able to do the one and the other. They both represent the outworking of what he has come to do in God's name. And so if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, this will partly refer to the miracles and partly refer to other things, but the whole of the impact of the deeds of Jesus, the miraculous and the non-miraculous alike, was that which nobody else did. And Jesus is saying that his whole life is different from the life of others. And these people would not have been in the same position if he had not come and lived among them in this way. But as it is, they've seen and they've hated. And that isn't the whole story, because they've seen and hated him. They have seen and hated the Father. That is inevitable. God was in Christ is a Pauline expression, but the meaning behind it runs through and through this fourth gospel. And what they did to Christ, they did to God. Notice that in verse 22 and again here in verse 24, Jesus uses the expression having sin. They had not had sin. To have sin is an unusual expression. It's not found very often in Scripture at all. That matter is not found very often anywhere else. To do sin or to have sinned are quite common, but to have sin is not. And I think that the meaning of this unusual expression is that sin clings to them. Sin is not just something which they commit and then they depart from and go along the way of righteousness, and perhaps at some subsequent time they may come back. Sin is with them always. It is a continuing possession. Sin is an integral part of the world. You can't have the world separate from sin. The world and sin go together. And I think that one ought perhaps also to add a little further explanation here. When Jesus said, if I hadn't come and spoken, they wouldn't have had sin. If I hadn't done among them the works which nobody else had done, they wouldn't have had sin. I don't think that he means that they wouldn't have had any sin at all. He is not saying that the Jews, up to his coming, say the Jews in the time of Herod the Great before his birth, were sinless people. He's not saying that at all. We have a word of Scripture which deals with that situation pretty well in the early chapters of Romans. There we have it made very clear that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are sinners. But Jesus is saying that the sin wouldn't have been the kind of sin it is. It wouldn't have had the magnitude it has. It wouldn't have the particular character it has. They now have a sin which is open and clear and for which there is no excuse. His coming has shown them up for what they are. And it's the coming of Christ always which shows up sin for what it is. We all of us walked on our way before we came to know Christ as our Savior, not greatly concerned by the evil that was in us. And it's only as we come to see Christ as the altogether lovely one that we are able to see the extent of the evil that is in us. So long as we compare ourselves with our friends, we don't get along so badly. All the more so, since we usually load the comparison a bit in our own favor. But when we stand against the sinlessness of Christ, it's a different matter. There is no way there of loading the comparison in such a way to let us get off. And so Jesus is pointing out that his coming represents a decisive conviction of the world of its sinfulness. And then in verse 25, a very important statement. But in order that the word which is written in their law might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. This couldn't be expected to work out any other way. It's written in Scripture. And because it's written in Scripture, it must come to pass. We have just been reminded in the preceding session of the way in which the word which God speaks is wrought out. The word of God is always fulfilled. And Jesus is saying that at this point. The Scripture laid it down that they hated me without a cause. This had to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. No word of God can go without its fulfillment. There are many today who take the liberty to depart from scriptural teaching, suggesting that we cannot accept this or that passage of Scripture. They are usually particularly free with the Old Testament, but once the habit starts, it's not easy to stop it, and the New Testament shortly falls under the same critical act. But it is salutary for us to reflect that this isn't an attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no passage where he says, this is what is written in Scripture, but let us be thankful that we have outgrown that. always, he says, it is written in Scripture, it will be so. And so here, there is no need for surprise in this attitude of the world to believers. It's written in Scripture. Therefore, it must happen. And we may take inspiration and comfort and help from Jesus' attitude to Scripture, as well as from his teaching about the world's hatred. We must always expect that what is written in Scripture will have its fulfillment. Not always in the way that we would have anticipated, but it will be fulfilled. No word of God can be taken lightly. Well, that section had to do with persecution, and as a matter of fact, Jesus isn't finished with that. He a little more to say about that in the opening verses of chapter 16, but at this point, he has little about the work of the Holy Spirit, which of course is tremendously important in any persecution context. The reason why Christians are not dismayed in the world's hatred, and why they are able to hold their ground and even make advances in the face of the world's opposition, is that they're not on their own. They are not seeking to defeat the world in their own puny might, but there is with them and in them and directing them the very Holy Spirit of God. And because the Spirit of God is at work in God's people, therefore the opposition of the world is not final and complete. The last word is not with the world, but with the Spirit of God and the people of God. And our Lord says in verses 26 and 27, but when the advocate, Paraclete, however you translate it, has come, whom I will send from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, that one will bear witness about me. And you bear witness, because you were with me from the beginning. We have seen, as we have gone through these chapters, quite a lot about the work of the Spirit. Notice that again he is described by this name Paracletos, the name which indicates the friend, that court, the one who assists us in whatever we have need of. This time Jesus is sending him, but he is sending him from the Father. And you will recognize that we have a slight variation again. Sometimes it's the Son that sends, sometimes it's the Father who sends, sometimes the Father sends in the Son's name, and here it's the Son sending from the Father. There's no very great difference in this. I think these are various ways of bringing home the truth that the Spirit is associated both with the Father and with the Son, and that we ought not to think of him as exclusively associated with either. We have seen him before spoken of as the Spirit of truth. And there's no need for us to spend more time on it. He proceeds from the Father. It is, of course, from this statement that the Nicene Creed derives the expression that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father, and in the Western form, and the Son. I don't know that this is a particularly significant way of describing it. As a matter of fact, I think that this is a way theologians have of covering up our ignorance. We don't know the relationship between the Spirit and the Father and the Son, but we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son, and at least we can say this is a scriptural word, you've got to hear it. And so it can't be misleading. But I would not myself want to put very much stress on that, all the more so since a lot of competent scholars believe that proceedeth in this verse is a reference not so much to the essential being of the Holy Spirit as to his coming to dwell in men's hearts and to work a work of grace there. Could be that Jesus is talking about that. But let us not waste time on this, which, while it may be important, is not a subject I can expound because I don't understand it fully. Let us go on to this very important thing about testimony. The Spirit shall testify of me, or bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. There is a very good deal in Scripture, and particularly in the writings of John, about witness. And the witness is a characteristic activity both of the Spirit of God and of the people of God. Now, one importance of this is that witness is something which is open to everybody. It's not everyone who can engage in great art or great music, and everyone who can engage in great preaching, and everyone who can be a great teacher, but everyone can be a witness. The essence of witness is knowledge. The witness is the person who can stand up and say, "This is what happened, I was there and I saw it." And it doesn't provide, and it doesn't require any greater qualifications than that. And a witness is somebody who testifies to what he knows. And the Spirit testifies to the Son. He knows him. And so he is ceaselessly at work in the hearts of men, testifying to the Son. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? The Holy Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, and this brings conviction. The witness of the Holy Spirit within us is that which brings us conviction. How do men come to know? Because we bear our witness, and the Holy Spirit uses that to bring conviction to them too. And this is also about witness. This is important, and John uses it in a number of places. Witness commits. You notice that? You're on the corner of the street watching the traffic go by, and you see the accident. And then afterwards people excitedly come up and want you to say what happens. And so long as you keep your big mouth shut, you preserve full freedom of action. But the moment you bear your witness, you've lost it. You're committed. And when you say, "Yes, I was there. I saw it." The man on the Ford drove through the stop sign, and he was on the wrong side of the road, and he crashed into the man in the Chevy. Well, you can't change your story after that without convicting yourself of error and branding yourself as an untrustworthy witness. You can say anything you like, so long as you have said nothing. But the bearing of witness commits you. And so to bear witness is to commit you to Christ. As a matter of fact, there is a very interesting teaching in this gospel when Jesus tells us that God bears witness to him. This is a tremendous thought that we find here. What is God like? He's like Christ. He's gone on record. If you like to put it that way reverently, he's committed himself in Christ. He wasn't afraid to commit himself. And so he can call on us to commit ourselves. He is the kind of God that we see in Jesus Christ. And we are to be people likewise who bear our witness to the greatness and the wonder of that God. You also bear witness. Why? Because you've been with me. These words apply originally to the apostles. They had been with Jesus from the beginning of his witness, his ministry, been with him all the days of that ministry, and they were to bear the authority of witness to the saving truths of the gospel. And that, of course, is why the testimony of the apostles is preserved for us in sacred scripture, but we do not have in the New Testament the testimony of the second generation. That's too late. The Spirit of God has seen to it that there are recorded for us the things that are necessary, but they rest on the witness of those who could say, "This is what happened in the case of the decisive events for man's salvation." And so these words have particular application to the apostles. They also have their application to us. It is not true of us that we have been with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry, but it is true that the basis on which we bear our witness is that we have been with him. And it is because we know what it is to walk with Jesus day by day that we are able to bear our witness. But we should always bear in mind that this witness is linked with the witness of the Holy Spirit. He shall testify of me, and you also bear witness. In the King James Version, we have two different verbs. Greek, the same verb for both. I don't care much whether you translate both testify or both bear witness, or whether you translate them differently for that matter. So long as you get the point that the activity of the Spirit and the activity of the believer at this point are the same. That the Spirit bears his witness and we bear our witness. And it would not be misinterpreting the thought to say that the Spirit bears witness through us. And so the effective work of the Church of God is done as those in whom the Spirit of God is bear their witness to what God has done in Christ. This isn't something which calls for profound philosophical thought, a great knowledge of techniques and the like. The important thing is witness, telling what we know. In John 9, there's that classic statement of the man who had been blind and who bore his witness. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And in that classic illustration of what witness is, we can see what is required of us. As we are God's people, we are so to live and so to speak as to show the difference that it makes to pass from blindness to sight, or as John puts it elsewhere, from death to life. Well, it would be a normal practice, I think, to finish a study like this at the end of a chapter, but the thought of persecution with which we began carries on in chapter 16, and we might look very briefly at that in the few moments that remain to us. These things I have spoken to you, says Jesus, so that you shouldn't be tripped up. This word made to stumble or offended, as the King James puts it, is not an easy one to translate. It's a word which has to do with trapping birds, and it refers to the bait stick on a trap. You know, you set the trap and you have a little stick, and when the bird hops on the stick, and the stick falls in, it triggers the mechanism, and the bird is trapped. And this is the basic thought here. This noun is turned into a verb to be bait sticked, and so to be brought into trouble. These things I suppose you said she shouldn't be trapped wouldn't be a bad paraphrase of it, actually. We should not be troubled, caught in some trap that we can't get out of by wrong thinking about what will happen to us in life. They shall put you out of the synagogue, is the way our translation runs, but I like the Greek, they will make you unsynagogued. A very unusual word, and incidentally one which nobody quite knows the meaning of. That is to say, we do know what excommunication was, but precisely what it meant at this period and precisely how it was carried out, the wise men don't know. There are certain rabbinic writings which give full details as to how the Jews did carry out excommunication, but that belongs to a later period, we're not too certain. However, obviously, it was a pretty nasty business. The main thrust of it is clear. The synagogue was the place where the Jews, God's people, met to worship God. And Jesus is saying, these people who are engaging in the worship of God, not some idol, the true God, these people will put you out of their worshiping places. Yes, he says, the hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he's rendering service to God. And this kind of mistake has been repeated. The real horror, for instance, of the Inquisition was that the cruelties that were inflicted by godly men. I think we are mistaken if we look back to that and say, well, yes, these people call themselves Catholic Christians, but they were really very superficial in their approach. They weren't very much in earnest. They just had the outward trappings. I think they were in earnest, and they had more than the outward trappings. As far as they understood it, they had given themselves over to the service of God, and they really thought that in killing Protestant Christians, they were rendering service to God. And it's this kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Where people do not yield to the leading of the Spirit of God, then they may be profoundly religious, and in the name of God, they may oppose the things of God. And this is one of the very distressing things which makes living out the Christian faith so very difficult very often. It's one thing to have the world in all its godlessness stand against us and hate us. It's another thing to have people who profess and call themselves God's people oppose us in all that we stand for. But these things they will do, Jesus said in verse 3, because they have not known the Father, nor me. If they didn't know the Father, they didn't know the Son. The two go together. And if there is lacking a real knowledge of the Father, then there will be lacking a real knowledge of the Son. And there will be lacking a real knowledge of God's people. And there will be accordingly an opposing of those who seek to do the work of God. So that the basic error of those who do not really know God will mean that they will oppose those who are Christ's own. So that in this concluding part that we will be studying, the thought is being brought out that we who are Christ's will have the distressing experience of opposition from some who call themselves Christian, as well as from some who are blatantly and openly worldly. And there is one final word of reassurance, and we will close on that in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you'll remember them, that I said them. These things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And so he goes on. These things could have been a tremendous trouble to the apostle. I mean, remember, these words were spoken in the very shadow of the cross. In a few hours, they were going to be in very great trouble. But Jesus says, I've told you these things before they happen. When they happen, you'll remember that I've told you. And so, when they began to reflect on the cross, they would see that what happened there was not something that Jesus didn't anticipate, but something he did, why he had even prophesied it before it happened. And so this, when they reflected on his words, would be not a shattering of their faith, but a strengthening of it. As we know, it took them some time. They didn't reflect on these words on the evening of Good Friday. It took some time and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts before they got them, but they did. And that is the important thing for us. And what is equally important as we seek to live out the Christian faith is that when we run into trouble, this isn't some new and surprising and unexpected thing that's hit us. Other Christians have it easy, but look what happened to me. That is never the situation. Christ expects us to run into trouble, and he's prophesied it. It's there in Scripture. 900 years ago, he said we'd run into trouble. And so when we do, we can say, this is the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. It's not something that should discourage us, but something that should remind us that our Savior knows perfectly well what we're about and what we are to meet. And so we should go on our way undeterred by the opposition that we shall surely meet, but strong in the strength that he supplies, acting under the guidance and leadership of his Holy Spirit, we should press forward to serve him in whatever way he shows us. We'll meet opposition, but with the good hand of our God over us, we shall also accomplish the things that he has for us to do. Because it is his work that we do, nothing in the world can possibly prevent it being done. And we have that word of comfort as well as the assurance that life will not be easy. And on that note, we close, shall we bow in prayer? We thank thee, O God, for these words of our Savior that we have been privileged to look at in these days. We thank thee that we have been solemnized this morning by the thought of the opposition and the difficulty we're going to meet. So we pray that thou give us grace that these things may never take us by surprise. We pray too that they may never leave us frustrated and timid and hesitant and uncertain. Rather, as thy Holy Spirit bears his witness in us, may he bear his witness to us. Give us grace, we pray, that we may be so fully yielded to thee that we may show forth thy praise, not with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up our souls to thy service, by walking before thee in true holiness all our days, through Christ our Lord. Amen.